We come this evening in our study of Mark for our evening services to Mark chapter 10, and we'll read the first 12 verses tonight, Mark 10. And we come now to a time when Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's recently been transfigured before Peter and James and John, and we considered some of the events that followed that, and last time the grave, serious teaching that Jesus teaches about the seriousness of hell and of how important it is that we not be seeking first our pleasures in this world, but that we recognize that it is better to enter life even maimed or with one eye than to be cast into the Gehenna of fire. But then we read tonight here in Mark chapter 10, we read the first 12 verses. This is the word of God as the Lord gave to Mark to record here this portion of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's attend with reverence to the infallible Word of God. Again, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. This is speaking of Jesus. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, as he was accustomed. He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Back in the 1960s, which I am not quite old enough to remember, some of you here can, the future Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan warned of the destructive capacity of the number of children being born out of wedlock. He surprisingly belonged to a political party that we would be surprised today to hear this kind of concern from. And of course, the number today is many times what it was then. And prior to that, there was a Harvard sociologist, his name was Pitram Sorokin, and he noted the dangers of the rising divorce rate in America in his day. In 1910... 10% of marriages ended in divorce. By 1948, it was 25%. And he warned at that time that no civilization can remain strong or even survive if one-fourth of marriages were falling apart. Well, that's far below what it is today. And that's because he understood that family structured around a married couple is the most basic unit of society and government. Without well-ordered families, there can ultimately be no well-ordered society apart from the most oppressive and totalitarian governments, which is probably why there are some in politics who want there to be a disintegration of the nuclear family, because they want a totalitarian government to have an excuse to take over. Of course, as families have disintegrated, we have seen government stepping in to fill that vacuum that's created. Government power and its reach into our personal lives have expanded exponentially in recent decades, all along with these concerns that were raised, the rise in divorce rate and children born out of wedlock and those sorts of things. Much of this is with the excuse, when government is stepping into family life, it's often with the excuse that government has to be the provider of home and food and structure and education and healthcare and what have you, because families have failed. The traditional nuclear family has failed. The expansion of civil power has extended even to the government's belief in recent years that it has the right completely to redefine and overhaul the very definition of the institution of marriage, which no doubt will precipitate, and has indeed in recent years, a faster and further decline of the influence of the family. Christians, however, must appeal to God's authority. Our views of marriage and divorce have to come from not from the civil government or from the culture around us, from pragmatism or man's wisdom, but from the word of the living God. And this is part of what we see tonight, or we see part of the teaching of the scriptures on that topic tonight in this scripture lesson. After the transfiguration, Jesus and the 12 returned to Capernaum. And from there, they took the traditional route through Galilee and then across the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee, and then down the east side. This was in Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. This is the route he takes. That was a traditional way that, of course, the reason that many Jews took this traditional way, or this had become traditional, was it avoided going through Samaria. Jesus did not avoid going through Samaria in his earthly ministry, but here he does follow the more traditional route. There are people to teach in that direction as well. And so he goes, So he goes to the east side of the Jordan and down, crosses near Jericho, and makes the way up to Jerusalem from there. He does not go directly, as we read and compare what the various, what the four Gospels tell us. He does spend a lot of time teaching in the region across the Jordan to the east from Judea, and then going into Judea and teaches around before making his final trip up from toward Jericho, or from the direction of Jericho up to Jerusalem, to his triumphal entry. Well, as he teaches during this time period, the multitudes in and near Judea are coming to him, and he is then, at that time, in the stronghold, if you will, of the Pharisees. There were plenty of Pharisees in Galilee, but boy, were they plentiful in Judea. And there are more here than anywhere else. So their opposition to him is more frequent and strong. Some come to him asking, as we read this evening, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Mark tells us plainly, this was not asked by the Pharisees to Jesus so that they would have a clearer understanding from this great teacher about the issues of marriage and divorce, which are complex, to say the least, but so they could test him, so they could try him, so they could, the word test could also be translated as tempt him. The idea is they want to trap him with his own words. Well, how so, we might ask? Well, what are they trying to do here? What's the big deal? Well, if we know a little bit about the history of the era that Jesus is preaching in, this will become a little clearer to us. In that time period, there was an ongoing debate between two basic schools of thought among the rabbis. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, teaches that a man may write his wife a bill of divorce if he finds in her some uncleanness, according to the Hebrew text, or unclean thing. So what is meant by that? And there were different schools of thought as to how broadly uncleanness can be applied. One school of rabbinic thought, known as the Shammai school, said that the context of Deuteronomy 24 clearly shows that this is talking about sexual uncleanness. In other words, God's law allows for divorce in cases of adultery or some related sin. So while adultery could be punishable even by death in the Old Covenant period, just as Joseph wanted to do when he found out, as he thought, that Mary might have been unfaithful, she was with child before they had come together, a man may choose in the Old Covenant period to divorce her quietly rather than have her essentially put to death, right? The context of Deuteronomy 24 helps as well when we consider that it says when a man takes a wife and marries her and he has found some uncleanness in her. Now that suggests we're talking especially about perhaps newlyweds, and the issue wouldn't be outright adultery, but what had happened before their marriage. And so, in other words, there was some deal breaker that he didn't know about before they were married. So that's one school of thought. The Shammai says that the restrictions or the definition of or the situation under which divorce is lawful is a pretty strict and tight set of circumstances. The Hillel school was the opposing view. These are, by the way, just named for the rabbis who came up with these. Shammai was one, Hillel was another. Hillel, on the other hand, said a man could divorce his wife for anything that embarrassed or displeased him. Some rabbis even said divorce was legitimate if a woman burned her husband's breakfast. I remember hearing an evangelist on a sort of related topic. It wasn't about marriage and divorce, but he was dealing with marriage issues and from Ephesians, where in some translations it says that most translations will say that the woman needs to respect her husband. Some translations will say reverence her husband. And he said that his wife recognized that reverence was the next thing to worship, and so she brought him a burnt offering 3 times a day. Well, that would have been, in the Hillel school of thought, grounds for divorce. Right? She burnt his breakfast, right? Now, you might think that traditional-minded Jews in that day would have rejected such a thought, but that was a really popular view. Public opinion, in fact, seemed to favor this view in Jesus' day. So if Jesus sided with the more conservative and restrictive view, the Pharisees could expose Jesus as being against the culture. How can you condemn all of these people around you for what they're thinking? His popularity might wane. If he sided with the more liberal view, they could accuse him of having a libertine view of God's law, and he would offend all of the stricter, more law-observant Jews. Moreover, a stricter view of divorce is what had gotten John the Baptist killed by Herod Antipas. Right? He had condemned Herod's own adulteries, being married to his brother's wife. If Jesus says the wrong thing, the Pharisees maybe are hoping maybe Herod will do away with him. Then we won't have to deal with him anymore. But Jesus points them really to a more careful examination of the law than those two extremes concerning divorce and its context in Scripture. He asks, well, what did Moses command you? What did he say about this? Notice, by the way, that he doesn't have any problem with the notion that Moses wrote the 5 books that are attributed to him in the Scripture. Well, they answer by summarizing, notice they don't exactly quote, but they summarize Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, saying Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. They don't say anything about the context, which is what they're asking Jesus about, right? And he's saying, well, what did Moses say about it? And they won't say what Moses said about it. They just give him this vague generality. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her, to send her away, literally. Notice they're trying hard not to take a position, They're trying to be vague in their wording. You know, Moses allowed divorce, but they said nothing of the context of it having to do with uncleanness, and the debate being about what does that actually mean. So Jesus points first to the broader scriptural context. Everything in the law of Moses was given to a people living in a fallen world who were by nature sinners, as we all are. Some things, therefore, are revelations of God's moral law that we find in the Mosaic law. This is right, that is wrong. Right? You shall not murder. Honor your father and your mother. There are clear rights and wrongs there. Other things apply that moral law in the historical context of ancient Israel. How do you deal with property rights? What do you do to somebody who moves a property marker? That's theft, isn't it? That's a violation of the commandment, you shall not steal. What do you do with a man whose axe head slips off the handle? Well, flies off and injures or kills someone. Well, did he know it was slipping? If he didn't know, it's just an accident, humanly speaking. If he did know, but he didn't do anything about it, and then it flies off the handle and kills somebody, well, he's liable for manslaughter. He violated the sixth commandment. It, by the way, has a lot to do with how churches have struggled to deal with a pandemic, right? Because on the one hand, most of us recognize that the civil magistrate can't actually tell the church not to meet. Doesn't have that authority. Though they'll try to usurp it, many will. But we might choose not to meet when there's a pandemic going around, or there's a pestilence going through the land, a plague going through the land, because we're trying to apply the sixth commandment and don't want to go out of our way to do anything unnecessarily to endanger one another. And so we'll consider it God's providence that it keeps us from gathering together. So those would be the kinds of things that we see, like the axe head example is an example from the Old Testament of application of the moral law in specific circumstances. There were other kinds of laws that had to do with ceremonial cleanliness. You know, how do you approach the Lord and live as His covenant people in the world set apart from the world? Both the civil laws and the ceremonial laws have to take into account that we are dealing with a fallen, broken, sinful human being in a fallen, broken, sinful world. Now, Jesus says we have to take that into account. He says, why did Moses give you this law? He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. So in other words, the commandment you can write a bill of divorce isn't a moral law for God. It's an application of the moral law in a sinful situation. So this isn't a question of Moses says this, but Jesus says another thing. No, Jesus points out that Moses wrote this law, and it came from God. It wasn't Moses' idea. He didn't make it up. Jesus is not contradicting his own law. He's not saying Moses was wrong about it. But he's saying the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this down. Why? Not because divorce is a great thing, but because of the hardness of the human heart. Sometimes in a fallen world, we have to make decisions between difficult things and decide which situation is less harmful. Divorce is neither a command from God, nor is it an absolute right that He has given to mankind that we might get divorced right and left for whatever excuses we can come up with. No, it is the Lord's concession to the fact that His people are living in a presently sinful and fallen world where people do terrible things to one another, and that His people are presently sinners. As we'll see shortly, there are only two grounds, biblically speaking, for divorce. There may be broader applications, as some argue, for those grounds, but there are two grounds clearly given in Scripture for divorce. One is marital infidelity. The other is when a believer is married to an unbeliever. Usually the situation, of course, we're not to choose to marry an unbeliever to begin with, but you might marry somebody who you thought was but turned out not to be. Or maybe usually the situation that Paul was writing about to the Corinthians was one in which you would have two people married to each other. One of them then becomes a Christian. Well, if the non-Christian stays, you stay. If the non-Christian says, I can't put up with this, and leaves, then the Christian spouse who has been left is free to marry again as if the other spouse had died. Marital infidelity and an unbeliever abandoning a believer. Those are the legitimate grounds in Scripture for divorce. If a woman, for example, is unfaithful to her husband, he is not commanded by the Scriptures to divorce her. But in light of the hardness of the human heart, Jesus says, whether it's because maybe she won't repent, or he just doesn't feel like he can ever trust her again. Because of that hardness of the heart, God's law allows for that breaking of the marriage. Because of those limitations that come with our fallenness, God allows for divorce. He does not command it. In fact, Malachi 2:16 says he hates divorce. Jesus points to God's creation principle for marriage as the overarching principle under which all discussion of marriage and divorce should take place. And he cites Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24. So first is, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Got a lot of people confused about that these days, too. God made them from the beginning male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he will hold fast, cleave to, be joined to his wife. The Greek word that appears there is just woman, his woman. In fact, in biblical languages, the way that you know someone as a wife or a husband, the word is just man or woman in Scripture, or woman or man in the order that I said wife or husband, respectively. And the question is whether there's a possessive pronoun there or not. Is this woman someone's woman, some man's woman? Is that man some woman's man? And that's how you know if he's a husband, if you should translate the word as husband or wife, as opposed to just generally man or woman. But Jesus uses the word here for woman. So a man is joined to a woman, that is biblical marriage. And it's one to one. It's not, as we saw this morning with Jacob, right? One to two, right? And Jesus literally says right here, the two shall become one flesh, not the six, right? Or however many sister wives you want to add there, or something like that. That's not the way it works. Not biblically speaking. So marriage is one man joined to one woman. Second thing we see is, he says, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is a joining of two lives together. It must be exclusive, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, to be physically joined to anyone but one's spouse is to be defiled. There's even a spiritual defilement that comes with that. It can't properly be one flesh with, or I can't, to use an example, be properly one flesh with my wife if I'm sharing my body with others. That would negate the whole thing and mess up the whole thing. But more than the physical union, it is also a mystical thing, Scripture says. As we find in Ephesians 5, marriage between one man and one woman is an image of the relationship that Christ has for his church, which is, by the way, why I believe that the world has been so adamantly against the biblical definition of marriage and seeked to redefine it over and over again and to make it easy to break up and that sort of thing. Because God created marriage as a picture of his relationship to his church. Christ is not unfaithful to us. We are not free to worship him along with a few other gods as well. Right? It's him alone. It's to be an exclusive relationship. We can't belong to Christ and also belong to Zeus and Osiris and Vishnu and Quetzalcoatl and whoever else you want to add into the mix there. We have to be Christ's and Christ's alone. And so then that brings us to a third point. This is God's doing, Jesus says. This is how God has created marriage to be. And so when two people come together, a man and a woman together, as God defined it, that's a relationship God has created and joined. And so what God has joined together, man ought not to separate. So the question shouldn't be, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But under some strange, difficult circumstances, does God allow for it? Not does God command such a thing. So to his disciples, Jesus later points out that to marry after an illegitimate divorce is to commit adultery. In Matthew 5:32, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already said that whoever divorces his wife except for the stipulation of the sexual immorality commits adultery. So they know this already, so he doesn't need to restate it here. The understanding is that the disciples already know that that immorality issue is legitimate grounds for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 also tells us again that it's permissible if the unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse. But apart from these two grounds, and we can and should debate in the church what exactly is meant by the grounds there of immorality and abandonment, what they cover, what they don't cover. But apart from those two grounds, any divorce is not legitimate according to God's word. And to remarry afterward is then to commit adultery, because in God's eyes, you're still married to that other person. And it's the injured party who has the right of divorce too. You'll notice that God has given this concession to because of the hardness of the human heart. You know, a man can't be unfaithful to his wife and then say, well, let's get divorced on the grounds of infidelity. I'm filing. You know, he's the one who did the injury. She would be the injured party. Only she would have the grounds. Well, in any marriage in the world today, you have a relationship until Christ returns in which two sinners are involved. Ever since the fall, there's only been one marriage, in fact, in the history of the world, other than Christ and his church. When we're talking about a literal marriage between two human beings on earth, there's only been one that involved two who weren't sinners, and then they promptly became sinners. Adam and Eve. So in any marriage in the world today, you've got a relationship in which two fallen, broken, imperfect people are involved. A fallen man and a fallen woman are joined together. So every marriage is going to be messy to one extent or another. Yes, there are some that we can look to as better examples than others, but all of them are going to be imperfect and broken. And there are many people who have divorced for legitimate biblical reasons and others for illegitimate reasons. And then they come to faith in Christ and they mature in their faith and they have to wrestle with these issues. And so the church has to handle these things delicately. We ought not, even though there are some clear parameters in Scripture, we have to be clear to understand that it's still a messy situation in the world as we deal with these things in terms of church discipline and that kind of thing. We have to deal with these things with compassion and always understand that the gospel is bigger even than the seriousness of the sin. But we must also be clear to teach that marriage has been instituted by God. It's not for us to mess with these definitions. He gets to define it. He gets to determine what is legitimate and when it is acceptable to break it. It's not merely a legal contract that when one wants out, they can just figure a way out, a loophole. It's a union created by God. Is between one man and one woman. And in it, the two, Jesus says, become one flesh. So by the way, we can go off on a tangent here for a second and note that this people will often say, well, Jesus didn't ever say anything about gay marriage, therefore it's okay. Because wouldn't he have condemned it if it was a bad idea? Well, number one, there weren't a lot of people going around wanting to have gay marriages in Jesus' day, so-called. But here he gives the biblical definition of marriage, and it's one man and one woman. That pretty well excludes anything else. And he says there's only two of them, so it also excludes polygamy and other things like that. It's between one man and one woman, and the two become one flesh. Thus it must be honored, because God created it. The marriage bed must not be defiled, and we ought not to seek to undo a marriage illegitimately. Indeed, we don't seek to undo it at all, but there's a concession if, because of the hardness of the human heart, the relationship is so broken. God makes that gracious concession to the injured spouse who cannot trust or recover the unfaithful husband or wife. We must lovingly understand when people have gone through such a heartbreaking situation and support them, support those who for a legitimate cause might be seeking to end a marriage. But in general, we have to remember that God hates divorce, that his intent for marriage is that it not be broken. He desires that it be held rather in honor by all, and especially, of course, by those who are engaged in it. Here we see that the Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus in this, and indeed what he ended up pointing out is you're actually looking at it from the wrong angle. The issue isn't what does Moses permit. The issue is what does God say marriage is about? And then if you start from that starting point of what God says marriage is about, then you'll know that this is only a concession because of the hardness of the human heart and not a permission to divorce your wife, whether it's for a strict reason or for a less strict reason, whether you allow it for whether she burnt your breakfast or not. You can obviously tell that, by the way, Jesus would not have been on that page, right? He would not have been on the same page with the people who say, well, she burned your breakfast, so that's good enough. She's displeased you or embarrassed you in some way. No, that's not good enough. That's not a reason. But he says, I want you to step back, essentially, from the question you're asking and look at marriage as God defines it. And this is, in fact, is how we should deal with all applications of God's law. What does God's moral law say first? And then we can deal with the specific application, not start with the application in the civil law and reason back somehow to a way around the moral law. That would be a wrong way of dealing with God's word. So he's concerned here that we recognize this is not the way God defined marriage. So we start from that point and honor that marriage as God created it, for it should be held in honor by all. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us to hold marriage in honor, to keep it undefiled, to use it as a means of showing the world, as you have created it to be, that it is an image of the relationship of Christ and the church. We pray that you would help us to minister to those who have suffered the pain of a broken marriage, and also help us ever to point to the perfect example of marriage, which is that relationship that Christ has with his church, which he will make into an unblemished bride in the world to come, even as he is cleansing her now. And we look forward to that day when Christ comes to claim his bride and we get to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we ask now that you would keep us living faithfully, honoring marriage and honoring all of your moral law. In Christ's name, amen.